Good afternoon. We're glad you're here as we continue in the series Courageous Living in Confusing Times out of the book of 2 Thessalonians, where we read today. We've seen this is one of the earlier churches founded by the Apostle Paul in his first missionary journeys, and one where, for the most part, he's encouraged about how they're growing. We've seen that. Paul points this out in chapter 1 in the opening verses, rejoicing, giving thanks to God in the early verses, in their growing faith and increasing love as they're anchored in hope and enduring through the many trials that they've been facing. And remember, once Paul got to Corinth, that city, he had written the first letter, 1 Thessalonians, to them, right before this one in your Bible. And having received a report of how they were doing, he rather, probably within a couple months, most people think, sends this second letter pretty quickly to follow up with them on what he's taught them in the first letter and to deal with some of the specific issues they were struggling with. Especially, we're finding, some of their misunderstanding and misinterpretation they had about the end times, about Christ's second coming, about his return, what we call eschatology. In theology. And now, Paul had told them about Christ's return in the first letter, remember? And it was more geared to their fear in that first letter in chapter 4 that their loved ones that were Christians that had died, what was going to happen to those loved ones? Would they miss out somehow on Christ's return? And then they were speculating, like we see in the world today, about the dates that Christ will come back. And Paul has assured us, remember, the Lord will come. He did that back in the first letter. He'll come on the clouds, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we'll be risen up. We'll meet the Lord together in the air. Though Christ will come as a thief in the night, Paul told them, those walking by faith in his armor of light and hope are not going to be caught off guard. So Paul writes this second letter, though, we're looking at a few months after the first one to encourage them in these truths and to build on that and encourage them to remain firm in the gospel truth they've been taught, that they heard from him, especially when it comes to Christ's sure return. That has not occurred yet, but will, and that we look forward to. So Paul encourages them because of their endurance, remember, in chapter 1. They've been struggling through trials, and this shows they actually belong to Jesus, that they're, by grace, going to be found worthy through faith at the end when Christ returns. But he also writes this letter, we've seen, to course correct them, to correct what they're thinking about the end times and the false teaching, because in their trials, and because of the false teaching that they're starting to hear, some of them have started to give up in their commitment to Christ. Some of them, we'll see in chapter 3, have stopped working hard. And they've stopped trying to grow in their faith and serve others. And some of them, chapter 2 tells us, are shaken up. And they're worried about what's going to happen in the end times. And they're frantically frustrated. Now remember, chapter 1, in the outline of this book, Paul points us to the revelation, the unveiling of Christ at the end. When he comes back, it's going to be a relief for Christians, but retribution for those who've persecuted Christians. And he's doing that to encourage them. But it's also, he said, most of all, it'll be retribution and judgment for those who do not know God. And they don't know God because they haven't believed the gospel that God's given of love and grace in his son Jesus. And that ought to motivate us as Christians, we've seen, to share this good news. Now chapter 2 we turn to, beginning last week, Paul turns attention to the rebellion of Antichrist. This figure that's going to rise up in the end and to pose like Christ. But he's anti, he's false, and he's going to tell us all about that. We're going to look at that. And he's dealing in chapter 2 with the false teaching that was affecting their lives about the end times, that was starting to stir some of them up and alarm them. Now, when we get to chapter 3, we'll see it's about the response we're to have to this truth that ought to be, and the responsibilities we as Christians have to live our Christian life in view of the truth about the end times and how we work hard and we stay focused on the mission that God's given us. Now, last Sunday in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, we honed in on some key truths that anchor us as Christians when there is confusion about the end times. And trust me, as you may know this, there's a lot of confusion through the years with Christians over the end times and over what it means that Christ will come back and what view you should have about the end times and the book of Revelation. And Paul had pointed last week to the assurance we have that we will be gathered to Christ as Christians on that day. He said that in 2:1 and chapter 2, verse 1. And so we ought to grow in love for Jesus now because we'll be gathered to Him on that day then. And we ought to grow in love for one another now because we're going to be gathered together to Jesus on that day then. And He helped us deal with some of those anxieties that come about the end times and where they come from. And we started to look at some of the different views about the end times. Not to get that too convoluted, though it is. But Paul had used the word for revelation, remember, the unveiling of Christ in chapter 1. And here he uses in chapter 2 the word parousia for the coming of Christ, which is a comfort. That when Christ comes back for Christians, we'll be gathered to Him. And so it should encourage us. Because that day, for those who believe in Jesus, Titus says it is the blessed hope we look forward to be with Jesus, to be with God in eternity. See, the problem in this church, though, and it happens today, is that through listening to false ideas about the coming of Christ, many of them were becoming unglued. They were unsettled. They were unable to really live effectively in their Christian lives. And how many times, I was talking to somebody about this last Sunday after the sermon in the afternoon. How many times do we see cults that have come out of this misunderstanding? The one I mentioned last week. Another group came out of that same happening. And I remember back in 1999 how people, some younger folks don't remember this, but I was young back then, maybe sort of. People were so focused in 1999 on the numbers changing at 2000 in the millennium, and everything was going to fall apart, right? And it seemed like people were reading those Left Behind books more than they were their Bibles. You know, these novels about being left behind. And so many people caught up in all of that. Well, the Thessalonians, in kind of a similar way, some of them are going that way, listening to this false teaching. And the Thessalonians were listening, we saw last week, either to a false forged report that they forged, that they said came from Paul, that the day of the Lord had already come, or they were listening to these rumors that are going around that God, you know what happens with rumors, right? Where they go. And this rumor that Paul had said, the coming of the day of the Lord has already happened. It's already occurred. We don't know for sure whether it was a rumor or false report, forged, or certain teachers might have received prophecies, quote unquote, and used that and said it came from Paul or from God, or they simply misinterpreted what Paul had said in the first letter about how Christians are children of light. And maybe somehow we're already in that time now. And the day of the Lord has come. But either way, some of them were getting lazy, focused so much on the end and their frantic frustration over it that they were no earthly good really as a whole. And some of them were frantically panicking, spreading these things around probably themselves, doubting maybe or causing others to doubt, are we even saved? Are we going to even be safe from God's wrath? And these are Christians, right? That we're going to be safe from God's wrath when He comes back, when Jesus returns. Or maybe we've been left behind. Some of them are thinking, you know, they didn't have those books back then, but there's nothing new under the sun, right? But we're not sure how they thought this is feasible, right? When Jesus and Paul both say that you can't know the day or the hour, and the Lord's return will be extremely obvious. We looked at some verses last week. Jesus said it'll be like lightning in the sky, across the whole sky when it happens. Now, maybe they thought it was some sort of invisible spiritual return that you can't we can't see physically. I don't know what they thought, or they thought he came back and took certain Christians, like some of the views of Revelation think about it today, and left others behind during a 1,000-year period and all of that. We don't know for sure, but it was causing, we do know, great strain and a lot of problems in this church with Christians. So Paul is going to give the crisis in 1 to 2 of chapter 2, clarify then the correct by correcting the false teaching. We'll look at that a bit today. Before he gives the comfort in verse 11 and the command then to stand fast, before he closes at the end of this chapter with prayer, praying for them to stand fast in the truth and in the grace that they have in Christ. So the point is, the overall structure of chapter 2, I give you that because it helps us not lose sight of Paul's main focus. That he encourages these Christians, and we learn from this, that he would shed light on the problem with this false teaching and remind them of God's grace and the refocus they need to have on God's truth, to remain steadfast in the truth of the gospel. So Paul prays for this clarity, this standing in the gospel, because that is the answer to their frustrations, to their anxieties that come. See, the way we grow out of that and prepare for that is that we grow more and more in the gospel truth, the real truth about our assurance of salvation, the real truth about the fact we have to go through trials and yet Jesus is going to come back. The more we grow in that, it protects us from getting into anxiety about all the stuff we hear about the end times. The more we grow to know Christ, the less we'll fall for deception and for lies. So Paul told us last Sunday, verse 3, his main goal is they not be deceived. You see that verse in chapter 2? Do not be deceived. This is the biggest tool that the devil will use, that gets people distracted, gets people frustrated. The truth is this: the end is going to involve a succession of things in this order. We talked a little bit about it last week. There'll be the apostasy in this intense form of people who say they're Christians turning away from God in this massive apostasy, and there'll be a great rebellion of the church in a sense, people who say they're the church, and there'll be, second, tied with this, the clear appearance of this man of sin, this man of lawlessness. Also, the Bible calls him Antichrist. And this is going to happen all in a succession of events, and then Jesus is going to come on the scene and wipe out that man of lawlessness by the word of his mouth. You see, it's going to happen all, and you're going to know. When that time comes, in that period, it's going to come, it seems to be very, very rapidly. Paul will tell us next week of this mystery of lawlessness that is already at work now. John calls it the spirit of Antichrist. But before Christ returned, this specific figure, I believe, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is going to raise up. And then Christ is going to come, along with that great apostasy and rebellion of the church. So there will be rebellion, especially supposed believers. And at the heart of this, this man of lawlessness who will subtly fool people and draw people in. But this will show the full effects of sin in the end and rebellion that have been building up throughout history. And it will seem like he's won. It will seem like he's so great. And then Jesus will return, and all of this, like I said, I believe happening within a short amount of time. You know, the Bible even talks about the twinkling of an eye, right? But I believe it's going to happen is there'll be the resurrection, there'll be the judgment, and there'll be the end. But in all of this, the point Paul is making to the Thessalonians is be wise. Don't be deceived. Be firm in the gospel truth, which alone will help you remain focused and assured and growing. This firmness is what empowers us to guard against that growing error and false teaching that is all around us in the world today. While we've not seen the great rebellion that this is talking about yet, the full effects of the man of lawlessness and him, right? We do live in that sinful world where we see the seeds of that. We see the growth and the increase of that, don't we? The mystery of lawlessness that Paul's going to talk about, it is real. Where the danger to give in to that mindset is very real. The day of the Lord, and you didn't realize this, has not already come yet. We're going to know it, right? It's going to be preceded directly by these two things, Paul says. The apostasy, the rebellion, and the appearance, the clear appearance of the man of lawlessness. So having explained the crisis, the confusion in this, Paul does, Paul seeks now to clarify things. What we're going to look at today. For Christians, what the end will be about. And he does that by painting a bit of a portrait of what this man of lawlessness, this man of sin, or Antichrist, is really all about, what he'll be about, and what it looks like, that mindset throughout history. What are some truths we can learn about this today? Most importantly, though, Paul paints the picture of who Jesus is. Because people can spend so much time talking about the Antichrist, focusing on the Antichrist, and not enough time on the Christ, the one who's coming. The one who reigns, who will destroy Antichrist with the word of his mouth. Like Thessalonians says, like Revelation says. So we're going to talk about applications here based on this text and this picture. Truths that strengthen us to stand firm as Christians as we live in the world today. Looking to the true return of Christ. But let's just as we get started, let's put on our end times caps on just for a few moments here. As we get into this, this man of lawlessness, I've already said this, but he's a real person, I believe. Some people don't believe that. I tend more and more to believe that he will be. He'll rise up right before the end. No, it's not the devil himself, I don't believe. But one used by the devil, by the enemy, to artificially fake and pose as the real Christ. And yes, there is a spirit of lawlessness or mystery now, the spirit of Antichrist at work, increasing at work in the world. But Paul seems to picture a real person connected to this final rebellion and apostasy and the lawlessness of the world. So this will be, as Revelation pictures, by the way, also, it will involve the lawlessness we see in the world coming into full effect, where even restraints of the government and the law in the extreme way, even within the church in certain places, will be thrown off those restraints completely as they're led by the false Christ in this period right before Christ comes back. We may or may not live to see that, but the point is we live in a world building toward that end, and we need to know how to navigate in the world now, looking to the end, don't we? Secondly, there are three main views. We mentioned them last week, but just quickly to highlight it. Three main views of the end times. There is the premillennial view that's made up of those who focus heavily on these things being future events. Just remember that. They're futurists. They're thinking, you know, these things are going to be fulfilled, pretty much all of it, with future events. And that's what we're looking for. And so they look at that text that we read today and say Antichrist will be in the temple one day. And that means he's going to be in the temple in Jerusalem. That's going to be reinstituted. That's what they'd say. I'm not that view. Postmillennials are preterists, believing most, if not all of this, has already happened back in history, that the man of sin in the temple here acting like God, that already was fulfilled. Either at AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, perhaps, or more than likely a lot of them might go back to the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes when he entered the Jewish temple, desecrated it by offering a pig on the altar to Zeus, if you know your history, 169. So amills, though that's what I am, and I know a lot of us are that, but it's a historist, right? This is we believe some things are fulfilled, but some things are going to be still fulfilled. But there is a spiritual meaning in these things. There is a pattern we see in how evil works and has throughout history. But as the enemy is working against God through evil kings through history and evil leaders, he will do this in the ultimate final way in the Antichrist, in the man of lawlessness. So Christ will have the final victory, right? He's working now, but this is happening, right? So Amiels would say, yes, what happened in Daniel, predicted as the abomination that causes desolation when Antiochus desecrated the temple. That's a partial fulfillment of this text in 2 Thessalonians of Antichrist in the temple. But so was 70 AD and the temple destruction. But more than that, the spirit of lawlessness is at work and continues to be. And while we can see these qualities in wicked leaders throughout history, whether popes or Hitlers or Stalins or whoever it is, they are only miniature versions of what is coming in the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, right before the end. And then Christ comes back. So we got to be careful, of course, predicting dates. And we got to be careful pinpointing who we think the Antichrist is. As we know, people have wrongly done that. But they were correct to see the spirit of Antichrist, the mystery of lawlessness at work. But Paul was seeking here to encourage Christians, remember, to remain firm, to know the deception will grow, things will get worse. As Jesus said, the hearts of many will grow cold. But ours, Paul's saying, it seems, cannot grow cold in these times. Knowing a date is not possible. The day of the Lord is still to come. And when it does, it will be preceded by this intensity of evil. And then the judgment. So final lawlessness has not come yet. To what we might think it feels that way now. But it's going to be so unbearable in that time. It's nothing compared to today. But how do we live now for Christ? That's the question we've got to ask ourselves. Paul gives a portrait of this. Not so we're looking for the person of lawlessness in political leaders around the world today necessarily, right? So much as we live seeing this mindset all around us. The spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of lawlessness, right? All around us. So we're strengthened to live for Jesus. Number one thing you see on your outline, resist the current mindset of lawlessness. We've got to be ready. This deals with persistence in verse 3. The first key to equipping us for the long haul as we live for Christ, looking to the end, is in verse 3. And this deals with our persistence. Being ready as we resist the current mindset. And we see it there in the portrait of the man of sin, the Antichrist, as a man of lawlessness. Just that phrase, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, is revealed. So Paul says the end cannot come until there is apostasy. More on that next Sunday. And the man of sin or lawlessness, this person, is revealed until that time comes when that is very, very, very clear. So there is going to be a time right before Jesus comes to reign fully where this, what is this mystery of lawlessness, we see at work now, of sin, of rebellion, at work now, it's going to be fully, clearly seen in the ultimate way for what it is. The person of lawlessness will be revealed, where we as Christians will see it, where the mindset we see in seed form and growing form now will be in full bloom to the full extent in that final time. And I believe, of course, God's going to do this, and we see it at work now. But in that time, sin will be seen in its full extent. What it means to be anti-God, what it means to be lawless, rebellious, will be seen in the ultimate way, personified in this one, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. And we'll see that in what the devil and all those who follow him stand for to the full extent. So Paul's saying, remember this, stand firm now. For one thing, don't be deceived. Don't be confused. Sin is bad. We turn from it. But when it's near the Lord's time to return, as I mentioned earlier, it will be beyond unbearable, that intensity in that day. So don't be confused now. Don't be distracted. Don't let these things pull you away from where you need to be in living for Christ. Those things will be almost unbearable for Christians, but then Jesus will come back in that time and He will win. So now remain clear, remain focused. Michael Youssef said the end could be on us at any moment, and we need to be spiritually ready and prepared. When the Antichrist, he said, is revealed, the world will become an incredibly dangerous and hostile place for believers. Anyone who tolerates spiritual deception now in his thinking, if he does live in that time, will be in great spiritual danger and risk. So, but the point for us, whether we go through that or not, is we've got to remain clear, right? Guarded against the spirit of sin at work now. Lawlessness all around us everywhere. We've got to remain strong in the gospel truth, not growing cold in love. The reality is the end is real. It will come, no doubt. But often what the enemy does now is let and work through our own deception, our own confusion, and turning to sin, turning away from truth, and let that worry and confusion cause us to be distracted and drawn away from God and from Jesus and in growing in Christ. Philip said, in the enemy's cause, the Antichrist will rise up against the ruling rights of God expressed in the law. So Daniel 12, it says that the wicked in that time will act fully wickedly. You know, 2 Timothy, we saw last week, gives us a picture in chapter 3 of those last days, selfishness and sin exploding on the scene in that way. And certainly we have that now growing, the mystery of lawlessness, but not to that level. The point is now, this spirit of lawlessness in seed form, growing form of what it will be then, are at work. And we have to be ready, don't we? We've got to be alert to not be caught off guard or surprised by what's going on around us or lulled to sleep, because we're not in those times yet. And we can sometimes be lulled to sleep, can't we? Hendrickson said, the principle of lawlessness always present will finally become in that day embodied in this man of lawlessness. So we must resist the spirit around us that is at work, the mystery of lawlessness. How? By being grounded in the gospel, not giving in to the subtle approach of sin sometimes today, though it's not always subtle, I know, but not giving in to those subtle pleasures we can get distracted by. We have to stay focused. We need to see what this is all about now, see it for what it is, and where it is all heading. And what it all means, the final embodiment of all that is anti-God, all that's anti-law, and where that is all going. What we may feel more subtly now, and sometimes it's overwhelming, yeah, I know, it's a part of an avalanche that is coming of destruction and lawlessness in the end. All of this is pointing to the enemy, of course, the devil, who in the garden, that's always been his plan, hasn't it? If you go back to Genesis 3, he sought to have man and woman who were anti-God, right? And from the very beginning, that has been what he's done and throughout history. And this will be finally fully seen in the son, this man of sin, of perdition, of lawlessness, who personifies that fully in the end. Someone said, we see here a connection with the Garden of Eden and the devil's influence in this rebellion and sin, as well as one to the man of lawlessness here who is influenced by the devil. And so that's what it's all about. I like what this guy Grant said. He said, some views encourage us to think we escape trials as Christians. Some end time views. God's word tells us a different story. We must expect trials. Jesus was mistreated. We're going to face mistreatment. If we don't have that mindset, we can easily get confused, disillusioned, and deceived even. This reality keeps us humble and grounded in the gospel, knowing that we anticipate that time of the coming man of lawlessness and then the appearance of Christ. And so we keep that in full focus as we go forward, so we can resist, so we can stand against the attacks of the enemy. Philip said, Christians are forewarned not to be surprised at the attacks of the devil in this world and the opposition to the gospel within and without the church. You know, sometimes I have been the most surprised in certain times in the church the way Christians can act. But I guess we shouldn't be totally surprised by that, of those that proclaim to be Christians. And certainly you can be surprised by Christians who give in to the common ways of the world today. But we shouldn't be surprised, should we? Number two thing here, remember the results. Look at verse 3. The one who's doomed to destruction pain and destruction. Remember the results. The second key to equipping us for the long haul as we live for Jesus, looking to the end, is in verse 3:2. And it deals with that reality of where sin is going. The destruction and pain of evil. Christians living now in the reality of this world and the growing spirit of lawlessness must remember the ultimate results lawlessness will bring. And we see it in the end of this man of sin who is doomed. We see this in what Paul calls the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition or doom. This should remind us of Revelation, you know, when the dragon in that book and the devil, the dragon who's the devil, and those with him, the false prophet, the beast, are all thrown into the lake of fire. And that's the picture here. It should remind us of the end of those who reject Jesus and do not know God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. See, the spirit of lawlessness, of mystery at work now, can be subtle, but it has to be seen for what it is. And that is true for us as Christians too, where we face temptations that can pull us away, distracting us from living for Christ. Jesus said this about the devil, didn't he? Remember, he said, he's the father of lies. And when we lie, we sin like our father. Until a person's born again, that's their spiritual father. And that is who he is. Except by God's grace, that's what we do. But Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and life abundant. The devil, though, he said, has come to kill and rob and destroy. So son of perdition here literally means the man of lawlessness is the one who runs in line with all those through history coming against God in the worst way, and he will finalize this. He will carry this out as a human in the ultimate way, and then the end comes and his destruction comes when Jesus comes. So, son of, as someone said, may mean he is the final destroyer who embodies all his predecessors have stood for, going back to Pharaoh, to Nebuchadnezzar, to modern day evil leaders like Stalin and Hitler, etc. So Philip said Jesus used the same description of Judas Iscariot here, the one who betrayed Jesus. He alone of the 12 would be lost. He was the son doomed for destruction. So it points us to that, right? That this one is doomed to hell and destruction. But it ought to encourage us Christians, though it warns those who are teetering on the fence. Trust in Christ, the one true King who's coming back. And that leads me to number 3, and that's recognize the strategy. Look at verse 4. Recognize the strategy of the enemy, the plans of the enemy. This deals with his pride. The patterns that'll be there. The third key to equipping us for the long haul as we live for Christ is in verse 4. And this focuses on the pride of sin and the pattern and strategies of the devil's ways and the enemy's ways that are in seed form and growing form now, but will be seen in the ultimate way in the end times when the man of lawlessness appears. But look at verse 4. He says, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, the man of lawlessness, or that is worship, so that he will sit as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, Paul points out what must happen in the end with the man of lawlessness, who will be the human embodiment that time of the worst way of all that sin has been, and then Christ will return. But keep in mind, this also will be tied together with that apostasy of verse 3, the turning away of people who say they're believers in that time, masses of people in the end. So Paul's pointing us to this climax of history, but he does it to encourage Christians to stand firm in the present time. Where we today see a certain level of this, right? We do in the world today, the mystery of lawlessness. But not what it's going to be like in that time. The future will include, number 1, ultimate idolatry. Do you notice that there? False worship of the Antichrist. The future will include the ultimate apostasy and rebellion of so-called believers. Fake worshipers. False worship and fake worshipers of Antichrist. In that time, the man of lawlessness will lead the ultimate last gasp attempt of all the evil of hell that can be given, that'll come through human leadership as people are duped by him. He will oppose as sin and the devil have always done, we know, but in that ultimate way, all that is about God he'll oppose and lead others in that final time before Christ comes back. Antichrist will be the implacable foe of Jesus and God, as I've heard it put. It's sort of like, you know, anti-aircraft guns, they shoot down aircraft. Antihistamines, right? They counter the effects of insects or other things, right? And this ultimate sense of what Antichrist is going against in full throttle force all that God stands for, all that is of Christ. He will exalt himself in that time above all that is God or all that is worship. And this will be that final pressure for one of the world of people who are pressured into worshiping him, giving him and the enemy what is due only to God. It will come in that intensity in the end. But it will not only be about idolatry, false worship, but again, fake believers. As in this last time, Antichrist will sit where only God should ever sit. Only God sits. You notice that? He's going to think he can sit. Only God sits and rests in victory. And he's going to try to do that in that temple of God, showing himself off as if he thought he were God. And there, again, have been different views about Antichrist sitting in the temple of God in that last time. Again, some have thought this is totally metaphorical, and I do see a point in that to some level, but they would say it points out how what this one will do, Antichrist, in the last times, will show how he wants to be treated like God so greatly that he might as well seat himself in the temple of God. It's just a metaphorical thing, right? You see some truth in that. There's some that think this only happened, again, back in history with Antiochus Epiphanes, or in A.D. 70, but in 169 B.C., when Antiochus Epiphanes went into the Holy of Holies, erecting an altar to Zeus and sacrificing a pig on it. And some people, they go right to that and say, that's what this is about. It was fulfilled then. But that's only, again, one major picture of the work of Antichrist, the spirit of it, throughout history. And Jesus said Daniel's abomination of desolation would happen in A.D. 70 with the temple's destruction. And it points to an even much worse time, the end times Jesus talked about, that are coming. So others go to the other extreme, as I said, to say this means there will be a reinstitution of the physical temple in Jerusalem. There'll be a 1,000-year period and Antichrist will be in that actual temple in Jerusalem. But think about it. Why would there be a reinstitution of the temple when all that the temple pointed to, sacrifices that are offered, Jesus has done that. So it makes no sense that that would be the case. Why would we have to give sacrifices again, or anybody? No, the New Testament speaks of Christ being the temple now and his body, the church, being the spiritual temple now. So the picture seems to be here, not only of the outward pressures of the world to bring idolatry in that time and false worship in that time, but that the man of lawlessness in those last days will involve someone through the temple, through the church, through Christians who seem to be worshipers of Christ but are actually fake. So he's going to work somehow. We don't know exactly how, but it seems not only through adoration by the world and idolatry, but through the apostasy of the church. His strategy then in that final way, you see the application now? The strategy then in the final way, the ultimate way, and today in a smaller yet formidable way, is a both outward strategy of worldly idolatry and the internal one of false worship and false teaching within the Christian church. So he works through idolatry in the world, but also inside the church as people connected to the church turn away from truth. We're seeing this in the world today, aren't we? In this time, they lead others astray. We see that picture in Revelation with the dragon and the works of the beast and the false prophet. But Phillips, he said, the devil's aim through the Antichrist is secure these two goals, apostasy and idolatry. To destroy the church by leading as many astray from the gospel as possible and allegiance to Christ. So we have to remember this is true, right? This is the way the enemy works. He tries through pressure outside of the church and false teaching in the church to cause people to abandon Christ and Christianity. He can't destroy the church, but he's going to try to afflict it, to get people to bow before him and give him glory. And he's doing that in ways, of course, now, but in that ultimate way, in the final time. You remember, even when he did this with Jesus, he tried to, right? But he failed. Jesus was tempted as a man in the desert. And the devil said, "All the kingdoms of the world and their glory I will give you if you'll only fall down and worship me now." And of course, the devil had no power to do that. And we know what Jesus said, right? Jesus is our answer. And he gives the answer. Our strength is in him. Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So one man said, the spirit of Antichrist demands its subjects look to the devil and its rulers for provision. And I like this. We see it in the world today, don't we? With politics, with popular culture, and all the things going on to try to push God out of the world. But it's not going to work, of course. That historical working is happening now, and it's going to come in the final way in that tribulation time leading up to Christ's return. Number four thing here, briefly, look at verse 5. Remain in the truth. This is a brief one, but it's key in verse 5 there, that we remain in the truth. Deception, of course, is one of the enemy's main tools. It's how the man of lawlessness in the end, an Antichrist, will work. But we see it now. And Paul makes it clear later in verses 9 to 10. He says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power, false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing." Why? Look at what he says there. Because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. Yusuf again said, Paul warns them, listening to these spiritual scam artists puts their soul in jeopardy. It can seem small, but it can be very big. Leon Morris said, "The man of lawlessness will come expressly to deceive men, and he'll be well equipped to do that with all deception, luring men to their destruction, armed with every weapon of the devil in the end." So that's why we've got to not only know the aims of apostasy and idolatry, but also the methods. This is why Paul calls us to counter deception with truth. He said earlier, "Let no one deceive you in any way." Paul points out Antichrist will not only work outwardly through the government and the world, but within the church. And it's why Paul, again, he calls us in this chapter to hold to truth. He says in verse 5, "Don't you remember when I was still with you? I told you these things." He's talking especially about the truth of the whole gospel, but especially about how it pertains to Christ coming and sticking to that and not turning away from that reality to these other false ideas. The point is, the truth does not change. You've heard it said before, I'm sure. No matter how many people say something is true, if it's a lie, it's a lie. And no matter how many people or few people say something is not true, truth is still truth. And we need to remember it and remain in it. Philip said, "We can't now be certain how this will happen, but it seems likely to involve the worldly corruption of the church offices in some areas and the spread, for sure, of false teaching." So how do we stand against that? By being grounded and doing what we do now in God's Word, coming to hear His truth, being in Bible study, praying, really growing to know who we are in Christ, so that when the flood of worst times come, we're grounded. We prepare and get ready, getting the levees ready before the flood gets stronger and stronger. And we do that by clarifying and building up God's people in the truth. We do that by elders and leaders guarding the truth and seeking to defend true doctrine so we can stand. So we're ready for the battle, because the battle, the real battle, we know, is not a physical battle, it's a spiritual battle. And we fight that with God's Word, with prayer, with the weapons God gives us. And finally, rejoice in Christ's victory, this last one. Look at verses 7 to 8, also a brief one, but essential. So we'll look at this more next week in the context of the verses after this.
But we see the presence of Christ. We mentioned this earlier, but this final key to equip us is Christ's presence coming in the end to bring the victory. And we're going to talk more about this restraining thing of lawlessness next Sunday. We didn't get into that this week. But don't miss the big picture here. The mystery of lawlessness is at work now. But once the levees are pulled back in the end, the full tide of sin will come. The lawless one will be revealed. But just like that, as soon as he's revealed, it seems, so powerful it seems, with so much power and popularity, that Antichrist. No, as soon as that happens, it seems Jesus is going to come and consume him. And with the mere breath of his word, of his mouth. Jesus' mere appearance in glory and the brightness of his holiness. You see that in verse 7 and 8? Verse 8 especially? It's going to destroy him. As powerful as the enemy is, the Antichrist will be. This is no dualism. This is no contest. Christ will come, and with his mere breath of his word, he will blow the man of lawlessness down like a candle. Luther, we know we sing about it. We'll sing in just a moment. A word shall quickly slay him. In that song, a mighty fortress is his God. The word of Jesus Christ, the name of Christ. Revelation 19, we read it, just a few of those verses here. It says, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth, Revelation 19, it says, comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations, and on his robe and his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As I mentioned earlier, this is where we need to put our focus. It's on Christ. Yes, we learn things about Antichrist. We're aware of these things. But the most powerful picture in this text is not the Antichrist. It's the Christ. It's Jesus coming back. And people can get sometimes so focused on the other things, they lose sight of that. And our hope is in this Savior that we rely on, that we rejoice on as we look to the end. If we're on His side, if we've trusted in Him alone, we know we're safe and secure in His arms. And we look to that great return. And even as we face trials and the sin around us, we know our hope is grounded in this one who will destroy this man of lawlessness. He will roll back the curse of evil and sin, and He will make all things new in the end. So the real issue, one man puts it, I like this, is not so much about what we know about Antichrist, but where do we stand with Jesus Christ? Do you know Him? Have you trusted in Him alone to save you? And if you're a Christian, are you growing to know Him? Or is it sometimes easy to get caught up in the false gods of the world that we can have as idols and live for, rather than growing in our faith and our love in Jesus Christ? That's often where the devil will try to trip us up often, where we get caught up in ourself and our pleasures and those things rather than having our focus fixed on Jesus Christ, who's going to appear and he's going to destroy the work of the devil. So let's look to him now as we close. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word in this book. It's often overlooked, 2 Thessalonians. I just pray that it'll work in the hearts of your people, that they'll be assured, Lord, that they belong to you, and that we'll rejoice in our Savior who's coming back, the one who is true, the one who is loving and gracious, but who is a warrior, who will bring justice, and the one who gives us grace. We want His grace to go out to those that don't know Him. Lord, I pray that people will come to believe in Him, and Lord, they'll rejoice and find assurance in this one who clarifies the confusion, who gives us strength and courage, and Lord, who gives us eternal hope that's secure. So we pray, Lord, that this good news of Christ who died and rose will go forward this Easter and throughout this year. And we pray that people will come to believe in Him, trust in this Savior, Jesus, and give their lives to Him. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.